saying thank you, thank you, thank you. All your prayers. And you know, it's difficult to, for me at least, whenever I speak, to know, other than I know if people are praying and I'm praying that God would speak through, that he would be more than willing to. I mean, that's the whole deal, him in us. And as I've shared before, I mean, the primary mission of us as a church is to talk. And basically, the Great Commission says, as you're going into the world, be teaching and talking and telling and witnessing and everything. And that, we kind of dread it like it's something bad, but instead it really is, I don't know, to me, my faith grows when I see other people growing in faith. And that's just the phenomenal thing. And if you're not involved with talking to others or sharing and ministering to them beyond just what's somewhat comfortable, but getting into where it's completely uncomfortable, you never have that experience of knowing, one, what God will do with you and through you, but two, to see in somebody else which just turns around and it's kind of like a combustion engine that the fire here turns around, makes it go and spin all over again, and fire back off. But wasn't without any problems. I mean, no problem with the people in the church, but there were a couple of instances that came up. One particularly that was just not going to go into tonight, but let me just say was hair-raising, to say the very least. And you know, the coolest part out of it was, and I attribute it greatly to you all praying on our behalf that what we would do would be what God wanted. And in the midst of it, it was just like he said, why are you listening to this stuff? And it wasn't music, right? It was basically just it's demonic. I mean, it was, again, hair-raising, most, I don't know, vulgar thing that I ever heard. And I'm just going, golly, I'm having that freak-out moment going, I'm not sure what to do with this. And it wasn't in the middle of church. It was a guy I'd never met before. And it was just like that. The Spirit just said, why are you listening? Focus on me. And just like that did, everything changed and turned around, at least for a while. But kind of strange stuff, but I knew you all were praying. And then each night, and to really, I mean, the part that blew me away was when Julie said, I think that's the best sermon you ever preached. And it didn't hurt me. I mean, it was rather instead, it's like, wow, okay, I need to go back and listen to that one then. But so there were some cool, cool things that took place in this little barn that this group of people meet in. And I mean, they had truly prepared and prayed. And every night, it wasn't about just, hey, let's get comfortable with Jesus. It was more of, if you believe in him, let's go. What are we holding back? Why don't we, you know, are we really stretching or are we just getting by? Are we compassionate? Have we forsaken our first love like the church at Ephesus did? Or do we really love him like the song we just sang, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, all of our strength? So not to preach that at you, but to thank you for that, and then thank John for what he did, but all the rest of you, because if the worship team and the various ones and the sound people back at the back and the various ones in different places here hadn't been here, things could have, the wheels could have all fallen off Sunday. But instead, nope. Man, you don't need me. You just need Jesus, right? So if you will, let's pray. God and Father, just love the fact that you would want us to pray, that you ask us to pray to you, and that you listen. And you listen like no other. And you, even the Holy Spirit, will prompt what we should pray, so that we're actually praying the very things that we need to. May we get used to that. May you be our comforter and our guide, that paraclete that came alongside of us to not only hold us fast in the midst of storms, but also to go ahead and direct our paths. And we give you that thanks. You even, or Paul went so far as to say, so we could have the mind of Christ. And God, I pray for a transformation even in our church, and not saying that what's here is not good. It's just I don't think that we've arrived. I don't think that we are at that point of just experiencing you in a completely new way as often as you would like to. And so I pray that we would allow you to lead us in our prayers, so we pray what you want us to pray, that we can see the results that God wants to bring. Not results that man could add up and tabulate. No, just God, that whole thing of what you taught me a long time ago, how amazing it is that you would use me. When I know who, what, where, all that stuff, that the devil does want to stick in our face and wants us to somehow or another in the midst of it to discount ourselves and to just bow out and take ourselves off the team. But you called us, Lord, and as you've proven in your word, both Old Testament and New, you love using fallible people, not to keep us that way, but to show that there's nobody that you cannot use, because you are the God that transforms. You're the God that changes completely into a new creature, and that, God, you're preparing us for heaven. May we come running in or skidding across the finish line, Lord, worn out before we just rust out. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you would once again, as you wish to, you've already spoken these words into existence that are in our Bible, that Jesus are you with every single one of them. And may you now then bring them to light and life in our lives, so that we could see, even in this Old Testament love story, Lord, so that we could see your love for us. And I pray, Lord, that we as a family then would not just be a church that fits the American lifestyle, but that we'd become the church that fits the biblical lifestyle. And that, Lord, we would bring you the glory and the praise, and that people couldn't help but see you because we've changed, all because of you in our lives. So tonight, speak through me, and so that each one here can hear whatever they need to hear in spite of what I say, but especially, God, that there would be things that I would touch on that not because I thought them through, because you prompted it, and that people would be able to say, that was the Lord, nobody else knows. And God, I also pray that you'd speak to me in much the same way, guiding me and showing me what my next step is to not only draw closer to you, but God, so that I would shed the old life as I walk in the new. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you got your Bibles, we're going to go back here to Ruth. And as we go back to it, I want to encourage you that what we're going to look at tonight is just God's provision. It's a strange story. It's a love story, but it's not written like a, I don't think it'd be a bestseller necessarily, without spicing it up a whole lot for our day and age. And yet it is very, very pure. And that's what's different than most of the love stories in the movies and books and stuff today, is this one is very, very pure. Pure-hearted, pure love that was extended, shown, the graciousness back and forth that took place. It wasn't hot or not. It was at least a different style because they didn't have the internet back then, right? But at least they found each other. And in the midst of finding each other, God did that unbelievable thing that I've pointed out to you several times, but he determined the time set for us and the exact places we should live so that we actually cross each other's path. Some it's for an occasion, some it's for a long period of time. And I hope that that's what we have here, is that he crossed our paths because he really is trying to bring this body together so we have all the working parts of it. But and within it, the whole picture too, to me, is it is still pointing to Christ in a strange, strange way, a way that we might not think. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up, and I'm going to try to breeze through this. I know I've read it. I didn't lose all my memory while I was gone, but I know I've read this before, but I just want you to capture, and we'll just kind of ramp up to what we're going to look at that's new. So in verse 10 of chapter 2, verse 10, at this she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you would notice me, a foreigner?" So she recognized her position in Bethlehem area region, and she knows she's a foreigner, and she said, "Man, you're showing me such kindness." So I presume that not everybody could count on kindness that way, but Boaz had this nature that was a love, it was a love that was alive, not selfish, but rather instead the agape kind of love that was giving to others, just a kindness. So Boaz replied, he said, "I've been told all about what you've done." In other words, you inspired me by what you did. He said, "I've been told about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of her," or your husband even. So not only her husband, but your husband. "How you left your father, you left your mother and your homeland, and you came with a people that you didn't even know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done." Isn't that an interesting prayer? "May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by" who? The Lord. So it shows that Boaz's heart is not only kindness, but on top of it, where the source is, it's from God. And he senses this thing and says, "Man, I just want to bless you on behalf of God because I think he wants me to do that. So may the Lord repay you. May he richly reward you." And I wanted to touch on that because I want us just to be aware. God, as I've said before, isn't stingy. God isn't slow to pass out his grace or anything, but rather instead, he loves to go ahead and to share with those that both receive but appreciate. And so this reciprocation is taking place here. And Boaz, because of what he's received from God, but in just admiration of what somebody has done, He's not willing to go, well, that's nice, and then go on his own way, but rather says, you've touched me. You've inspired me with what you've done, so may God bless you, reward you, repay you. I mean, I've said before, God doesn't owe me anything. I mean, I could never pay him back. But the truth is that he wants to. Why? He's just that way. He loves. And he loves and wants to go ahead and show that even though he allows us to go through hardship, he relents from sending calamity, but he allows us to go through hardship, sometimes in correction, but sometimes it's just to so that our roots will go down deeper. And then after we go through that correction or after we go through that hardship, that he says, like James said, we can consider it pure joy when we face these trials of many kind. Why? Because God's going to use them. He's just not random about it and said, ah, today I'm going to remove all the blessings from you. He doesn't do that. But rather instead that he also, as we see in the book of Job, Satan presented himself before God. And God said, hey, what have you been doing? He said, roaming the earth. So why didn't he do something? Because he still needs to ask permission. I take it. May be wrong in that, but I mean, it seems to a certain degree. And that's when God turns around and said, hey, have you considered my servant, what's his name? Job. Or Job, if you're new to the Bible. But, you know, it looks like Job. It's really far more Job than Job. But he said, have you considered my servant? Man, if you're like me, you're like, God, please don't point me out to the devil. I've got enough problems on my own, right? But, man, what an honor that God would go ahead and say, hey, have you considered this guy? How about her, Lord? Have you seen her, what she's doing? And Satan goes, yeah. But then he's sarcastic towards God and says, well, the only reason that Job serves you, the only reason he's kind to other people, that he offers sacrifices for his kids just in case they've sinned, is because you've blessed his socks off. And God goes, no, his love's deeper than that. And I want us to think about that for a moment. I want you to, in prayer or preparing yourself for prayer, I want you to consider that part. That part about what would it take and what kind of a lifestyle would it take for God to point me out and said, hey, have you considered them? Now, as I said, physically and logically, we just don't need the hassle. But the whole thing is, the devil's been working on us our whole entire life. So it's nothing new. And it's a great benefit or a great blessing from God that he would believe that we love him, not because, but in spite of, right? No matter what. The agape love isn't a love I love you because of, it's a I love you no matter what. And so I would encourage you to put that out in your prayer time tonight and think, how would I pray this and what would it be like? But God, what would it take in my life for me to be considered by the devil as being blessed by you? That you would say, no, it's not because of what I give this person, it's what they've given me. And so that's what's involved here. But nonetheless, God wants to repay us then when we endure, repay us for when we do things because he has said, or when we do things because that's our dad and we want to be like dad. And so that's the picture here. So he gives this blessing. And again, that's another thing I want to encourage you to think about is, who have you blessed lately? And what would it sound like? So Job's blessing sounds like this. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded again by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. And so even in the midst of this, and I can't call it necessarily evangelism, but it's witness, what he's telling Ruth is, I know you are a foreigner. You told me that yourself. You're a Moabitess, but you've come now to this land of Israel. And so I want to tell you about my God. He rewards and he repays, and you're under his wings. And that's not a phrase we use a whole lot, but it's a phrase that's found throughout the Old Testament. And it's a picture, and I know one of the pictures I saw in a story was a prairie fire, and there was I don't remember whether it's like a Cornish hen or whatever, but one of those hens out there, and as the fire's coming through, and they ran and tried to fly or do, but the babies couldn't fly, so she could only run, and they were surrounded, and as they came back through later on, the charred remains of the field, they found this pile. And it was obviously a hen that had burnt up in the fire. But as they picked it up, her 8 chicks went scattering. Where were they? Under her wings. That's the picture that this is. It's a picture that God shows in a variety of ways, a variety of times. But it really does give a picture. It's that God would spread himself over us for protection and out of his great love. but it's also a safe place to be in the sense that why would we ever run from that? But we do, because we think and we aren't aware of the enemy. And so that's a cool picture if you hadn't seen that before, but in your mind, it's not hard to see. But imagine that, this hen, this mother bird giving her life, but she was able to shield for the longest time these babies underneath her that the fire wasn't able to consume them. And God's the same way. We would all be consumed if it weren't for his great love, as it says elsewhere. So verse 13, she says, "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord." And Lord here is small, and it's just like master in that regard, but recognizing that I'm beneath you, you're above me, not just because he was a guy, but rather instead, she's a nobody. And this guy's shown things. So she's giving respect. She said, "You've given me comfort, and you've spoken kindly to your servant, though I don't have a standing of one of your servant girls." I'm not even, you know, employed by you. I'm not even bought by you as a slave or anything, and yet you've shown me this kindness. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread, and dip it in the wine vinegar." Now, I don't know about you, but I've never done that. Vinegar by itself, I mean, yeah, I know it's supposed to be good for you and everything, but it burps back terrible. But apparently that must have been some dry bread, because that's the only way I can imagine dipping it in something is, and one other version says it was a sauce, so I don't know. I mean, I think sometimes they just try to make it sound better than it is, but you know, I've had some crust of bread that, man, you know, cut the roof of your mouth because it's so dry. So maybe it was that, but nonetheless, what you see here is he's saying, "Hey, come in, this is what we got for lunch today. It's just some crust of bread, but here's some wine vinegar. It makes it a little bit better." I don't know, and I didn't dig into it because I didn't care, because I don't want to eat any, you know? But he offers it to her. So she sat down with the harvesters, and he also offered her some roasted grain. And I thought, that's kind of weird, but okay, you know? And then I thought, now this is barley, but I thought, man, you all down here know what this is about. It's like boiled peanuts, only it's roasted instead of boiled. Those are the soggiest, nastiest tasting things. I wouldn't put another one back in my mouth. But some of you, I love them, you know, because you were weaned on them. They don't need a pacifier here. Suck on this, you know. But anyway, I got to believe it's something kind of like that. You know, it's like a boiled peanut. But here, have some roasted grain. You got any milk to go with this cereal? I don't know. You know, it's just a weird thing, but it's what the Bible says. And Ruth was glad because I tell you what, if you're hungry, you'll eat about anything. So he gave her this roasted grain, and she ate all that she wanted and had some left over. And she wasn't really the typical girl because she didn't just say, "I'd rather have a salad." You know, she didn't pretend that she didn't like to eat or anything like that. So anyway, she ate all she wanted and had some left over. So he got up to glean. Boaz gave orders to his men. So it's kind of like, hey, guys, okay, be nice to this girl. He said, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." In other words, saying, I know you're cutting it off like you're supposed to, and I know we want all that we can get, but I'm telling you, do me a favor, and accidentally on purpose, drop some here and drop some there so it makes it easy for her. So she's not just getting the little small ones that are down low, but she gets the regular, the full-headed grain. So it says that Ruth gleaned in the field until evening, and then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted about an ephah. Now, that's not going to do much for me, but so I had to look that up. And in one place it says it's about 3/5 of a bushel. Now, I do remember back in the day, before we started, having the combines that could do everything. But there's a lot of people don't know. You sell a certain, you know, corn you sell at so many bushel dollars a bushel or cents a bushel. But what it really comes down to is they actually sell it with the cob out of it or off the cob, and it's dried grain. It can only be like 14% is optimum. And you get beyond that, they dock you. You get lower than that, they dock you and stuff. So you got to kind of try to get it in this area. And if I recall right, corn was like 56 pounds for a bushel. Beans were 60. I may have those, but I'm pretty sure that that's what it is. Been a long time since I even cared. But 60 pounds per bushel for soybeans, 56 pounds a bushel for corn, that both of those in the right weight. Well, this amount here was actually with the barley. It was an equivalent of 30 pounds. So it was a quantity. So if y'all familiar, I mean, some of you, I think, collect them and think they're cool, but the bushel baskets, you know what I'm talking about? They're, you know, whatever, that wood, thin wood and stuff, but woven, but not like Julie's Longaberger. They're far better than that. But they have the handles on them, everything like that. Well, that's one of the ways they would carry. And it went from that, taking your corn into the elevator or trading it or whatever, to where then you just take it in shelled and they weigh it. So she had this 30 pounds. Man, that's quite a bit. I mean, when you consider it goes from stalk, got to get it out of the head, got to blow the chaff off and sift it and get just the grain itself. 30 pounds would be a big day, I would think. I mean, if I was doing all that by hand. And so she does this. She gleaned the field and she gathered it, carried it back to town to her mother-in-law. And when she saw how much she'd gathered, Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over, and she had eaten enough. So that's your first example of, can I get it to go, or take my leftovers? Or I think Steak and Shake was the first one I knew. They used to call it take home a sack. Did you ever remember that when it said that on there? It was, yeah, man, go back in the old archives and you'll find it. But anyway, so she took the lunch that she didn't eat and brought it home. And I mean, it might not seem like a big deal, but what did Naomi have? They've been gone for 10 years plus. I don't know who was farming the ground, if anybody was. It was just laying there. And so there was no preparation. They came at the harvest, so there wasn't any time to get a harvest. And so she probably was hungry. And Ruth said, save some for you. And once again, and that's why I say this is a love story, but it's a love story in two ways, because there's one that's a love story of a daughter-in-law towards her mother-in-law, who the mother-in-law we saw at the beginning wasn't exactly in a great mood and fun to be around. But it didn't stop Ruth from softening her heart by continually to show her respect, and she fulfilled and stuck with the promise that she'd made, the covenant that she'd made. Your people will be my people. Where you go, I'll go. Your God will be my God, and nothing but death will separate us. And so I think it's vital that we look at this, because sometimes we take relationships for granted. Obviously, we can do it in marriages, and that happens. Sometimes we do it with others that are close relatives, and sometimes we just do it with friends. And we let the littlest thing come between us, and it's like, wow, man, is that what God expected? And it's especially sad for me to see happening in church, but there's times that people will all of a sudden get up in arms about something, and it's like, is it that big of a deal? I mean, if it's a biblical issue, that's one thing. And even then, some of those can be understood if you sit down. But sometimes it comes that dividing line. And so I'm going to take the Bible literally. You don't want to. Okay, I'm not changing it. I believe this is the Word of God. But there's others that believe that it's flexible. I just choose not to go that way. I'm not willing to compromise on that. But I'm not going to create an enemy. And yet there are times. And so it's not anybody in here not throwing any stones or even little rocks. I'm just saying this is the picture of covenant. You make a promise and you stick with that promise whether it feels good or not. But I mean, there's an admiration on my side with Ruth, because I'm like, how weird would that be, being a complete alien and a foreigner? You go back because it's your mother-in-law. You don't know all the customs. You don't know about their God that you're going to follow other than what maybe Naomi and or maybe her husband originally had told her. But she goes and she works and she's industrious in that regard. And she's still considerate. She didn't just all of a sudden, oh, I'm in love, and start following after Boaz. But she respected him and appreciated him. But she still held up to what she said that she was going to do for her mother, or mother-in-law. And I just think that that's pretty huge and admirable in that regard. And I think that's a part of what caught God's heart. Because remember what he said about David when he told Samuel, go anoint David. And Samuel's like, hey, King Saul's still the king. I'm going to get my head cut off by that man. And he said, don't worry about that. You do what I told you to do, but I want this guy to be anointed as king. And in the midst of it, God spoke to Samuel and said, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And I believe there's a part, and I think I can say that quite honestly because of the rest of the story, but that there's a part here that God's looking at her heart, and I think God's impressed. There's several that caught God's eye throughout the time. Noah, in the day and age where every inclination of the heart was evil all the time, Noah caught God's eye. God noticed Noah, and that he wasn't enjoying the sin, that he felt there's something wrong with this, didn't know what to do, but hey, this isn't good, trying to protect his family and everything. We see other places along the line, and then, the whole thing being, and one of my favorites is Acts 10 with Cornelius. He was a righteous man, not a Christian, but a Gentile that was righteous. And he helped and he gave money to the poor and did a variety of other things that are Christ-like things, caught God's eye. And so he had to work on Peter to get him to go back and talk to Cornelius, to share with him the gospel. And Peter's all concerned about, yeah, but they're not kosher there. God said, don't call unclean what I call clean. And so I want us to also, you know, one, to see and put yourself in that spot, because how many of us were really that righteous when God came after us? Number two, how many of us are righteous now that Jesus has saved us? You know, is there anything that he sees in us that catches his eye and go, wow, you've really changed? Or are we still pretty much the same way we were, other than we got fire insurance so we don't go to hell? I mean, I look at this and I see it and I'm like, Ruth, wow. I mean, that chick's cool because she meant what she said and said what she meant and she's sticking to it. And so this thing of giving lunch to her mother-in-law is bigger than we might think. To have 30 pounds of grain, I don't know how long that would last when you grind it into flour, you make soup out of it or whatever it would be. But she'd worked hard that day, and her mother-in-law was impressed, as well as she could eat because of her daughter-in-law that stuck with her. Don't know where she'd have been otherwise, okay? Anyway, verse 19, her mother-in-law asked her, he said, well, where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man that took notice of you. So she had an inkling or feeling somebody had to have gone to this extent. And Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz. Boaz. They said that Boaz was a bachelor for a long time because he was ruthless. Just so that you know, I'm still alive. It's still Stephen here. Did you get that? Okay, thank you. Two of you did. Boaz was a bachelor because he was ruthless. Got it? All right, now we can go on. But the guy I worked with is Boaz. If you want more, I can share with you, because some people wouldn't find it funny, so I'm not going to say it out loud, but that's, to me, some of it's hilarious. There was a preacher one time that came up with all these as's, you know, says, you can be a Boaz, but don't be this kind of, make sure you're not marrying this kind of an as. And so it goes all the way through it and stuff. It's pretty cute. But I'm not going to do that tonight. I'm just going to tell you about it, so you'll go look it up. Don't Google it before church or while you're in church, just later on, okay? Anyway, so he said his name is Boaz, and Naomi turns around. Here comes that blessing again. The Lord bless him. Man, I just keep thinking, how different would our language be if we were blessing people and conscientious of God and God's blessing on others and us sending it? And not only that, but how different would we be because we blessed? Romans 12 tells us that's what we're to do, is to bless and not curse. Anyway, the Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. This is a relative, and he showed respect to those that were lost. Apparently, close relatives, maybe an uncle and two cousins or whatever with the two boys that died. But he's showing kindness to the living and the dead. And she added, that man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers, and this is where we have this show up. I'm going to take a detour here, if you will. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 25. It's not the only verse. It's just one of the verses that brings this out and shows a little bit about part of what would happen with this kinsman redeemer. Leviticus also has some, and I've got some other passages if you're interested in, I can give to you, and you can write them down and go look them up yourself. But we know we've got Deuteronomy, we've got Leviticus, we've got the law, the things that God said, but how he wanted his society, his people, his nation to live, different than the rest of the world that had multiple gods. It wasn't just a matter of not worshiping idols, it was also a matter of how to worship God and how to treat each other. I forget how many different things found within a variety of the buildings and all in Washington, D.C., were all based and have a root in Deuteronomy, the law. And as I said there back in July, that, you know, we are struggling because we have a godly or a biblical set of laws and a way of justice, but we have an ungodly group of people trying to run and manipulate those laws. But anyway, over here in chapter, what did I tell you we're going to go to? 25. Take a look down here. It said, let's just start with verse 1. When men have a dispute, they're to take it to court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. Does that sound like what it's supposed to be? blind justice. If the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make him lie down, have him flogged in the presence with the number of lashes his crime deserves. But he must not give him more than 40. That's why Jesus had how many? 39. If he's flogged more than that, your brother will be degraded in your eyes. Verse 4, don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Seems out of place, but okay, if that's what you say. But what's God saying? He's saying, hey, I've given you this ox. The ox will help you out and get the grain, but don't let it eat some while it's doing it. Don't be stingy. Don't mistreat your animal, you know. And then he says, verse 5, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Now, that might sound a little bit weird, but that's what God had lined up. In other words, what? If I have a sister-in-law and my brother dies, I'm to go ahead and take her and bring her into my house and treat her as if she not just was my wife, but was my brother's wife, but treat her as a wife to take care of her and to try to produce children. That's what this is all about. She must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. God is pretty big about this, and it's really interesting as you really look at some of the things that God did and make sense and the years of Jubilee and a variety of other things. But God was all the time concerned, very much concerned about the family and the land, and that it would stay in the right possession, that it wasn't supposed to be this just massive accumulation of only the wealthy could have, but rather instead, God put more of an emphasis on the heritage and the bloodline than he did on those that were rich. Verse 7, however, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me. Can you imagine that? And at the city gate, what it wasn't just a, I mean, I got a feeling someone probably looked like they're loafing, but the wise guys of the town would go ahead and meet out here and they would discuss things, and sometimes they would decide things. They didn't have to take everything to court because they all knew what it said and what was fair. And so they appealed to the conscientiousness without manipulation, without playing favoritism, that these town elders or these elder men, these statesmen, would be able to look at something and weigh it out and say, hey, that's not fair. This is the best thing to do. And so if your brother-in-law wouldn't marry you and your husband is dead, then you go to the city fathers and you tell them, say, hey, I tried to do what I was supposed to do, but my husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He'll not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me. Then the elder of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, I don't want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. Sounds scandalous to me, but y'all remember when George Bush got that shoe thrown at him?
Yeah.
It's still that same type of deal. I mean, in that country over there, casting your shoe at somebody is like a curse or cursing at them. And so it's kind of an interesting thing, and I mean, we'd look at that and go, oh man, people would think that was weird if the church started doing that. But God always had meaning behind his madness, and he thought it was important to carry on the family line. He thought it was important that family does things that aren't always convenient, but there's a way that God said that was best, and so this shows it. Now, I want to go on back further left into the book of Genesis, and Genesis, if you will, chapter 38, if you can find that. If you're at 50, keep going. You're at 20, turn back and go back the other way, okay? So Genesis 38. And here's a story then that happened that's a little salacious because it's not just, it's just one of those things. You don't expect to read this in the Bible. And it's about this family. It's about the guy named Jacob. And Jacob and his sons, he had those 12 sons, right? The 12 tribes of Israel. And so, man, God had blessed them, and he had, you know, had called them out and gave them titles and all this stuff. But we read about this guy, only it's his son. It's not Jacob. It's his son, Judah, one of the 12. So chapter 38 of Genesis, verse 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son whose name was Ur. Judah had an aunt named Duh, kind of the same way. I mean, you know, some people are one-syllable people. That's all I can say. So she had a son. His name was Ur, or maybe Er or Eor, if you want to add some vowels in there. She conceived again, gave birth to a son, and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. Is that a British thing, or is that Scottish, or which one is that? Shelah. Australia, that's what it was. I knew that they had that funny language or whatever. But anyway, named him Shelah. Thanks, Mom. It was Kezib that she gave birth to him. So Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. Now get this, don't say that God never wipes anybody out. Like I said, he relents from sending calamity, but there's some things you can do that will tick God off enough. He says, enough. Okay, so Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, and the Lord just flat out put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. Now, this is where the Bible gets very black and white and real. So you've got the duty. You go lay with your brother-in-law, or go lay with your brother-in-law's wife now that he's dead and get offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep her from producing offspring for his brother. And you're going, I can't believe you read that out loud. I can't either, but that's what it says, right? I mean, God's pretty clear. We think that we're going to talk about things and God doesn't hear us. So tonight, at least it's his word, right? So this guy didn't want to do it, so what'd he do? He took the easy way out. Verse 10, what he did was, notice, because it was the law, because it was God saying, be kind, and this is the way you show respect to your brother, and that he wanted families to continue on with the family line and to produce. But what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight. So what did God do with him? Put him to death also. So that's two out of three. So Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. And when Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing sheep. And his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on the way to Timnah to shear sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had not grown up, or had now grown up, she'd not been given him to be his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute. So, a prostitute, because she had her face covered. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, hey, come now, let me sleep with you. Now, some people think the Bible's boring. I know this is off the story of Ruth, and Ruth isn't the normal kind of love story, but this is kind of, it's a soap opera, isn't it? Man, oh man, this is really bizarre. Some of you are going to say, I've got to read that book of Deuteronomy. I thought it was boring. You never did look at it close, did you? So she goes, I mean, here's this. One of the pillars, the 12 tribes, Judah. Whose line, or what came out of his bloodline? Jesus. Whoa. I told you he's a redeemer. I told you that he's not the way we think that he is, that he's not willing to cast off easily. He will spread his wings if we want to come and be under them, meaning that we will live for him and in the way he wants. But anyway, Tamar sees it's not going anywhere, and she wants to have a kid. And she knows that it's his, her right and his job that he should have done that. And now this guy that's godly turns around and hires what he thinks is a prostitute, and so said, let me sleep with you. And she said, well, what will you give me to sleep with you? I'll send you a young goat. How many takers in the room? No, don't hold up your hand, but, you know, I mean, it's like, that's it? A young goat? And for my flock, he said. Well, will you give me something as a pledge until you send me that young goat? He said, what pledge should I give you? He said, give me your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her, and he slept with her, and lo and behold, she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil, put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend to the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he didn't find her. So he asked the men that lived there, hey, where's that shrine prostitute? So it's a part of their god, their worship of idols. Where's that shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim? Well, there hadn't been a shrine prostitute there, they said. We know where they're all at. There's not one that's ever been on that street corner. You know, I don't know what you're talking about. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men that lived there said, there hadn't been a shrine prostitute here. Judah said, let her keep what she has or we'll be a laughingstock. Not very funny. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you couldn't find her. So he's like, what's the deal with the young goat? But apparently back then, that was valuable or something. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution. As a result, she's now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. I'm not sure that that's what the scripture said to do, but as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. She goes, I am pregnant by the man that owns these. And he added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff this is. Rut-row. Judah recognized him and said, she's more righteous than I. Since I wouldn't give her my own son, Shelah, she did not sleep with her, and he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she is giving birth, one of them put out his hand, much like Esau and Jacob, put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew his hand back in, his brother came out. And she said, so this is how you've broken out. And his name became Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. And you can see the meanings of those down there in the bottom. One means breaking out, and the other means brightness. Okay? So you go, all right, that was an interesting thing. Steve, I'm glad you took all that time to read that salacious story to me. But why would I do that? Because this story is what reflects what the kinsman redeemer is all about. That story shows what happened when that family didn't honor, not the tradition, didn't honor God. Now, sometimes, just like it was for that family, we begin inserting our reason and our logic and our emotion into interpreting the scriptures. So we change what God said to, well, but did he really mean all that? And Judah basically admits, yeah, I was afraid that you would take my third son as well. He would die because I thought you had the black widow's curse. And I didn't want that to happen. But I should have done what was right. And I didn't only not do that part, but then what else I did was wrong, and you are more righteous than me. Now, here's the whole cool thing. Tamar is in the bloodline of Jesus, traced through her son. And later on, this same bloodline brings the blood of Ruth in along with it because of her faithfulness to what she felt was compassion towards her mother-in-law. And in spite of not having any kind of guarantees, she went ahead and surrendered and said, but your God will be my God. And that God took this foreigner and took this lady that dressed as a prostitute and slept with her father-in-law, which we know the Bible says that's not good or right, but did, and God still used them. Why? Because he's a redeeming God. And that's why this became known as the kinsman redeemer. Kin meaning family or familia. Redeemer meaning one who takes that which has been thrown away or is worthless and brings back with value. I need some of that. How about you? It's kind of a sad story, but man, because of what God did with it, it's kind of an astounding story. And that's the part that I don't know, disappoints me with people that one feel like, oh, I'm not good enough to accept Jesus. I mean, there's some truth to that. But what are you going to be without Jesus? And the other thing is, it's an amazing thing what Jesus can do with people that have had bad reputations and done things that weren't godly. Not if we continue to be ungodly, but when we surrender, when we try to do what is right according to His Word. And this whole story, and I know I got ahead of myself here with Ruth, but it's quite amazing that God lines this stuff up because He wants to see who will love Him. And Jesus said it several times. He said, but if you love me, you will obey my commands. I think I'm not stretching it or doing anything unbiblical to say, and if you don't love God, you won't do what He says. So what should we do? Man, we ought to look to our God. That's the one that's able to look at us and say, that's worth redeeming. The funeral I did today was, I brought that in at the end. This guy was a car buff, and those of us that are gearheads, it doesn't make any sense. I mean, not only do you want to go faster and this and that, but you can see a rust bucket or you can see something that most people go, who would want that? It's in pieces. You can ask Julie. I mean, how many pieces did I bring home, Jules? Too many. Uncountable. And she goes, why did you get that? Because I saw value in it. And I did pretty good. I mean, I made money on a lot of junk. And I don't think it was because God didn't have anything to do with it. I mean, He had a lot to do with it. But nonetheless, we can see things. There are some people with wood that can see something that's just a piece of wood. There are sculptors that could see a stone and already in their mind. My understanding is the statue of David was that way. The angel that was created at one point in time. I mean, these artists and different ones. So God is that way. He's artistic, but He's also salvage. He's into the salvage business. And so tonight, as we break into prayer time, I want you to also consider praying about that. And your prayers can sometimes, I mean, I typically pray with my eyes closed because I don't want distractions, and it helps me to focus, and I really feel like I see the words that the Spirit's giving me, not word by word, not reading a ticker tape or anything, but just concepts that God gives that I try to follow through and pray. But you don't have to. Sometimes I think that in small groups you can pray in a way that you keep your eyes open because you're telling each other your prayers. And so I'm going to encourage you that would be willing to pray tonight that you would do some of these things that I've suggested for you. I'm not out to make you do it, but again, are there any enemies in here tonight? Is there anybody here tonight that's wanting to go out and make fun of anybody that prays tonight? Are there anybody that a professional prayer? Because I know some of you are afraid to pray because, well, I don't pray well. Professionals, anybody? Okay, you're in good company then. Is there anybody that praying makes you nervous? Look around, a lot of people. And it does because you haven't done it. Now, I still get nervous every time I preach. But some of you think, oh, you got this down. Nope, I don't. I just have learned to overcome it, and my faith is in Christ, not in myself. Yeah. And that's the way it ought to be as we pray. Again, I could go through and give you a litany of scriptures that tell us to pray. I'll just give you the one. We're just praying nonstop. But if we don't get used to praying out loud with Christians, how will we ever pray out loud with the world? And they need to hear our prayers. Not because we pray so well, because they're blown away that sincere people would sincerely care about somebody you don't even know enough that you would pray for them. And so we have the redeemed or redeemers. And if you've been redeemed, thank God that He saved you. If you know somebody that needs to be redeemed, you don't have to mention their name, but if it's appropriate, not where you're telling a secret or anything, it would be great to pray for them. I think that one of the things that Ruth's story, as well as Tamar's story, definitely begs out is hopelessness. Anybody ever been in a hopeless situation? Anybody ever gotten to the other side where you found out that it was hopeless, but God was able to use it? You know, that's the stuff that, folks, when we pray together and we pray with each other and we thank God for stuff, I want you to focus on not so many words as the focus of what your words are about. Both giving thanks to God, but also it's fine to pray for intercession, for God to intervene. But at the same time, sometimes we just need to remind ourselves of how many times He has. I think one of the greatest things is that Ruth and Tamar both give us this picture of this hopelessness. But did that stop God? Let alone the fact, not only did they survive, but can you imagine? You think your life is over. Oh, woe is me. No, it could be this bad. I can't believe this happened. And God ends up putting you in the line of Christ. Whoa, didn't see that one coming, did you? But that's the way He works. And He loves to take that which the world would discard and turn around, and He puts it over on His pile and said, these are valuable people. And the devil's told you your whole life you're not. I think a lot of what goes on that's evil in the world is because of people. It's not just they have low self-esteem. It's that nobody's ever told them how valuable they are in the eyes of God, and so they try to be valuable in the eyes of people. And people change their judgments all the time. One of the coolest things about this story here that we'll get into next week is that it's a real amazing love story and a real weird thing that she does. But the really cool thing about it is she never takes her clothes off. But she lays at His feet. There's a purity that God loves. And I don't know if this was God's plan from the beginning. Very well could be. And I mean, God's big enough to know that. But at the same time, I like to feel like sometimes God just goes, you know, that is so cool. That faithfulness is amazing. And where somebody else was saying, I don't want to be involved, God, or don't want to really pay attention to God, He said, okay, scratch them from the team roster. I'm going to put this person in their place. And it would have been the last person the team would ever have picked. So tonight, I want you to enjoy praying as you look back and you see hopelessness that God fulfilled. And then I want you to encourage you to also pray. And God, if you did it before, you could do it again. We sing that, don't we, Henry, sometimes? Why are we surprised? And the reason we are is because we think as humans instead of divine. So let's go ahead and do communion first, and then we'll have our prayer time, okay? God and Father, it's not that communion is some magic pill that we swallow and chase down with grape juice. It's Jesus, it's You. You giving us a tangible way to hold You, to touch You, and to be touched by You. And You don't only want to be left in a cup or a plastic this or that, sitting on our shelf. You don't want us to admire You and worship You that way. You want to be inside of us so that we would know that You're not content watching. You want to be involved. And God, my logic goes, why? Why would You ever even want to be involved? Why would You value me? But Lord, for each one of us here tonight, in spite of what we had been and in spite of what You know we would do, You still called us valuable. And You redeemed us. You bought us when nobody else would do it. When everybody else would throw it on the junk pile, You purchased us. Why would we ever stop letting You continue to bring about the reformation that You wanted to bring about, the restoration that You will pour Yourself into? That someday, that Lord, You can show the entire universe, this is what I was able to do with a willing heart. So tonight, Jesus, I pray that as we take this, that we would be one with You. We wouldn't just remember You and have nice thoughts, but rather instead, we'd see Your sacrifice, telling us how much You love us by showing us how far You would go to do so. And then, Lord, might You and might the Holy Spirit inspire us enough that we could then in turn share our prayers and praises to You in front of other people's ears and maybe their eyes, thanking You, thanking You, thanking You for saving us, for redeeming us, for teaching us, for showing us, for bringing us out of hopelessness into not just hope, but rather instead something amazing. And God, may we get the big lesson. If you can do that on earth, what will heaven be like? So Father, tonight, lead us during this time of communion, then lead us in our prayers, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.